Grab your Bible now. Turn with me to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. And as you are turning there, let me thank you. Many of you have prayed and asked about our grandsons and their trip back to South America, those visiting with us today. We had our two oldest grandsons, 12 and 14, Darius 14, Zayn is 12, that we had not seen in 5 years with us for a little bit over a week. And just this past week, put them on the plane to head back. Oh, that's a long trip to get back there. But they had a good trip, and we did our best to fulfill our role as grandparents and spoil them as best we could while they were here in 1 week, not seeing them for that many years. Oh, we just want to know them better. Young men, although I kept telling them they weren't men yet, but they could be if they worked hard with all the list of things that I had for them to do while they were with us. And just getting to know them, know how to pray for them. As grandparents, we have a major role praying for our grandkids, don't we? How to pray for them and just tell them things about their mom, our daughter, that would be an encouragement to them and are significant to us. And I found out they love my sermons. They're with us for one Sunday. I found out they love my sermons. You see, their service in Brazil lasts about 2 hours, and the message is over an hour, so they love my sermons because they're shorter. So we put them on the plane, and then we think about how they're going to do. And how long will it be before we see them again? And what kind of young men are they going to become in the years ahead? What role will God play in their life? Which way in life are they going to go? Because basically there's only one of two ways, right? Man's or God's way. And I wonder if we could look into the future, what that would be like if we had a crystal ball. Although if we had a crystal ball, I don't know if we'd want to use it. But it's interesting when we come to chapter 49, we've got that very kind of thing, not a crystal ball, but in chapter 49, Jacob is with his 12 sons, and he's telling them about their future, the future of their descendants, and really the future of the nation of Israel. If you have a Bible perhaps like mine, maybe you look at chapter 49 and you look at that and you can see that it shows you it's in a poetic form. Do you have a Bible like that that just kind of shows you it's just kind of recorded differently? If you don't, it is in a poetic form given to us, but more importantly, it is an incredible prophetic section of the Word of God. In this section of God's Word, God is conveying through this man, Jacob. You say, I thought this was a series on Joseph. Well, yes, Joseph is at the end of this. Look at the end of chapter 49 and verse 22. He's going to be the last one who's going to be mentioned in this list, and we will not get to him today. But in this prophetic section of the Word, God, through Jacob, details about the descendants of these sons, and I said, the future of the nation of Israel. Chapter 49, verse 1, glance at the opening verse with me. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Jacob is in his last hours. These are his last words. Remember last week he had Joseph come in and he blessed Joseph's two sons. You remember that? Now, this week, here's the next scene before the very end of his life. And so he calls the group as a whole, the sons as a whole, now into his tent, and is going to convey something prophetically about each one of these particular sons. Now look at verse 28 of chapter 49, just setting the scene with us, okay? In same chapter, verse 28. Verse 28 of the same chapter, 49. And it concludes after he makes these prophetic statements. It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father, that is Jacob, said to them when he blessed them, and he blessed them, everyone, with a blessing appropriate to him. We're going to see that their choices and their character and their conduct are connected to the sovereign prophetic events coming with their tribes and with the nation as a whole. Did you know that not less than, really a little bit over, like 20%, 27%, a little over one quarter of the Bible is prophetic in nature? And it just confirms to us the wonder of the supernatural nature of the Scriptures. Nothing validates the reliability and God-breathed nature of Scriptures more than the consistency and accuracy of fulfilled prophecy. Men who are statisticians, and they take the number of predictions that are made. For instance, they narrowed in like the major ones that refer to Christ coming. And then they figure out the percentage and the possibility of how those particular predictions would occur at the time and in the manner and so forth. And they come up with just incredible numbers that would just blow your mind as to the possibility. And it just affirms to us the supernatural nature of the Scriptures and how God's Word is proven to be true so often. Now, before we jump into this first part of this prophetic chapter, I want to convey to you the main thing of all prophecy. There are a lot of things to benefit from the study of prophecy itself, and I'm sure we caught a great deal of that in the Summer Bible Institute with Doc Bookman. But there are many, many benefits and application of that kind of a study. And I just grabbed a book that we have in our book center. I'm not trying to sell it, but we do have it there because it's a good one by Paul Benware, and it's entitled Understanding End Times Prophecy. And at the front of the book, he lists a number of benefits of studying what the Bible says about future events. He says, Bible prophecy reminds us that God is sovereign. Bible prophecy reminds us that God is good. Prophecy motivates us unto holy living. Prophecy helps us establish proper priorities in our lives. And then he says, Bible prophecy gives us hope. Those are great reminders, and he has a couple paragraphs about how each one of those is true. But I want to put it together in this way because we are a main thing kind of church. Amen? And I would suggest to you the overall main thing about prophecy, about a section like this that we'll even examine this morning, is this: among everything else, beyond that, the future is given to us in the Scriptures, in prophecy, to better prepare you to meet God. More than anything else, that's it. What God is going to do there is always intended to affect us here. That relates to the principle he said about holy living. What he's doing in the future is always intended to prepare us now. In fact, if you remember, Doc Bookman made the statement, if I get it right, he said, prophecy is not to scare us, but to prepare us. And all of us need to be prepared for the future, and the future holds an appearance before the God of heaven. So prophecy then should have an impact upon our lives to better prepare us for a day that we stand before the God of heaven. And we will see that several of these brothers are going to wish that they would have been better prepared for this particular day that they are standing before their own father, and he's conveying to them things about their future. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first couple of these, first three of these, particular sons, what are the statements given to them by their father Jacob, and what does that have to do for us? How can we benefit from what he's saying about the future to them? And hopefully we will leave better for Christ based upon our time in the text today. So notice verse 1 again, chapter 49, verse 1. Jacob summoned his sons, assemble yourselves, and I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And then he starts with the firstborn. Here they are in the tent with Dad. Dad sat up, last hours, God's given him grace to say these things, and he begins with Reuben. So we begin with Jacob's last words to his firstborn son, Reuben, and they sound good at the beginning. There's two verses directed to Reuben. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent dignity and preeminent power. I'm going to just stop there in the first verse. That sounds good, and I imagine Reuben's feeling pretty good about himself right there. And he mentions to him about him being the blessing of the firstborn. And you remember that God put Joseph in that position of authority over his other brothers and gave him that cloak that would symbolize that. But Reuben was still the firstborn, and it was typical for the firstborn son to gain a double portion of the inheritance. So as Reuben hears this, this sounds good. He is feeling pretty good about himself and what may else be coming his particular way. What a blessing it is. Think about your firstborn. Then in verse 4, he drops a bomb on Reuben's head. Look at verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. I just got done saying back in verse 3, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But now in verse 4, he says, you shall not have that. And then he expresses to us in verse 4, why? Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You, that is he, went up to my couch or his bed. You are uncontrolled as water, he says, unstable, reckless. It's like trying to put a stream in a straight line. It's always going like this, right? And he's saying, that's you. It's unpredictable about you, about your life, your lack of control. And then he goes on to say, because of that, you shall not have preeminence. Let me paraphrase that. You have forfeited your preeminence and the blessing that would be true of the firstborn. This is not good, is it? Are you with me? This is not good. In fact, he's saying, you've blown it. And when you stop and think about that, why did that happen? He tells us in the second part of verse 4. Because of what he did. Because of a choice that was made, a certain act on a certain day, a certain choice, and the results or the effect of that upon his life. And we can turn in our Bible right back to that one verse that explains to us exactly what took place. Turn with me to chapter 35. Chapter 35. And look with me at verse 22, just a one verse that tells us what happened and referred to now in chapter 49. 35:22, it came about while Israel, as Jacob, was dwelling in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. He dishonored his father. And you remember, honoring your father and your mother is a big deal with God. And that single choice in what took place has cost him the blessing of the firstborn and more. He profaned, he polluted his own father's bed in that way. A man by the name of Wenham quotes here, one of the strongest denunciations in all of the book of Genesis. Now there's a quote on the overhead that I want to read to you by Kent Hughes, and what he does, he just summarizes the future results of this prophetically, as God has sovereignly determined how that's going to have an impact upon Reuben's descendants. Follow along as I read. Jacob's prophetic word came true. When Reuben's descendants settled in the Transjordan, they soon disappeared from history. And no prophet or judge or king would ever come from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben's descendants were characterized by a lack of leadership and resolve, which was characteristic of him. And the only time the tribe of Reuben appeared to exercise leadership was in the spiritual rebellion of Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. And we won't turn there, but if we did turn to Numbers chapter 16, that has the title of the event of the sons of Korah. And do you remember how these sons of Korah led this rebellion against Moses? They came to him and said, "We don't like your leadership," and they grumbled. And part of that particular group that we're told in chapter 16, verse 1, was descendants of Reuben. So the only way they're really acknowledged in the future is in the midst of a rebellion against God's leader. Isn't it interesting? In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, it refers back to that particular event as a warning against grumbling, which is ultimately a complaint against God himself. And that's what went on in that particular event. And you remember what happened? Do you remember what God did to those who opposed his leader because they were opposing God? He split the earth open and swallowed those men up. And that'd be a good warning to the kids today, any grumbling about lunch. Amen? You know, sometimes we minimize certain sins in our lives. But it's amazing what things can be an offense against a holy God and reflect attitudes of our heart. So this is a sad end concerning Reuben in terms of what was predicted concerning his descendants. And God had sovereignly determined about details about their particular future. So what can we take from these couple verses quickly? What can we take and learn from Reuben's example? How can his pain be our gain? Let me give you three ways, real quick, three ways we can benefit from this event concerning and prophecy concerning Reuben from his father Jacob. And first of all, I would like to remind you that the blessings of privilege guarantees in a person's life absolutely nothing. Maybe opportunity. Let me say that again. The blessings of privilege guarantees you nothing in terms of your spiritual life. He is a son of a patriarch. He has a father, Jacob, a grandfather, Isaac, a great-grandfather, Abraham. He has an incredible history and an incredible privilege to be the firstborn of Jacob, of this patriarch. He knows the history of God appearing to these men. Tremendous, tremendous privilege in his life concerning who he is related to in their past. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? "Boy, that guy or that gal, they just seem to have everything going for them, but they really blew it." You ever heard that? Ever thought that? That person just had everything going for him. Well, in one sense, that's true about Reuben. This is something I sought to convey to my grandsons while they were here, that there's no transfer of a spiritual life. But how can I most, by the way, I discovered the way to most be able to just try to have teens' attention is to buy them food. Put food in front of them, and they'll sit there and listen, and take them to a buffet. That'll keep them there the longest, unless there's a TV screen behind you. And then I'm saying things, and they're just saying, "Okay, Grandpa," I said, "you know, the world's going to end tomorrow, and this is your last meal." And they said, "Okay, Grandpa," they're looking at the screen. Not hearing a word I'm saying. I wonder if Reuben caught this in his own life. Relationship with God has not happened by osmosis. Their spiritual heritage gains them nothing. I'm talking now even about my grandsons, whose father, by the way, some people are MKs, missionary kids, some people are PKs who are preacher's kids. They're both. Their dad, missionary mom and dad, they're in Brazil. But dad is also on staff at a local church. He's also a pastor there as well. And then Grandpa Lehman is a pastor, and Grandpa Kotke is a, please help me here, Grandpa Kotke is a, yeah, he's a pastor. And then they have this spiritual heritage on that side of the family, even of Doug's great-grandfather, which would be their great-grandfather, who was one of the key men of taking the gospel to northern Brazil and started over 60 churches. They have incredible spiritual heritage. You know what that merits them in their lives? Nothing. Nothing. And their kids have grown up in this church, and they've heard the gospel over and over again, and they've seen the gospel by having parents who are the real deal. And those parents have loved those children enough to say, nope, we're in our home, we come to church together, and to be under the Word of God, and people seeking to have ministry in their lives, and they have all of those benefits, all of those benefits, and they have guaranteed them nothing personally other than opportunity to be real before God and to bring Christ into their lives through faith, and God to be merciful to do that. It's all of grace, and bring that into His life. The blessing of privilege guarantees nothing, and we need, I would say to you as parents, we need to remind our children of that. I would even be willing to put it in this way, that it's dangerous for you to be subject to truth on a regular basis and be unresponsive to it. Let me give you a second application here, and that is that concerning this man Reuben, we are reminded of the premium of self-control. Of the premium that God puts on the virtue of self-control. Look at these two verses that are on the overhead. You probably know them. If not, you'll want to mark them in your Bible. I like it when we read these verses together. So let's read Proverbs 25, 28 together. Like a city that is broken into and without walls, so is a man who has no control over his spirit. He is constantly conquered by other things, by his thinking, by his desires, by his feelings. Read the second one with me, 16:32. He who is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Nothing is more dangerous and disastrous than living the feeling-oriented, desire-driven life. And a person who lives on that particular level is nothing less than idolater. And when you live merely by feelings and merely by desires, you read in the news and you say oftentimes, I just can't understand why people do some of the things that they do. Here's why. Because when you live on that level of merely being driven by your desires or by your emotions, it has the capacity to reduce you to the level of a beast. Because if you're not living by your mind, then you're living by your feelings. And when feelings take over and the mind goes out the door, you are reduced to a terrible, dangerous level. And this is what was true about this man, Reuben. Mighty in strength, but lacking personal control in his own life or his own walk. How do we gain this thing? How do we gain this virtue, this fruit of the spirit of self-control in our lives? It's a matter of your sanctification. It is a matter of your relationship with the Lord. It is a matter of the Spirit of God and the Word of God having victory and preeminence in your heart and in your life. It is a matter of growing in the Lord and the power of His strength, Ephesians 6:10. It is a matter of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the more that the Word of God fills your life and the Spirit of God brings that to bear upon your heart, the more it brings you under the control of God, His Word, and His Spirit. And that should be the desire of your life. And if so, would you say amen? So Reuben shows us again the disaster of a life that is lacking the control of God. One other thing we can gain from Reuben's prophetic words here concerning him, and that is, oh boy, the momentary choices and permanent consequences of them. Momentary choices and permanent consequences of them. Boy, we can make our choices and we can choose our sin, but we can't choose what it'll do to us or what it'll do to others. Choices have consequences, but we don't get to choose, right? And nothing is screaming to us from the Scriptures more than this idea. Reuben sacrificed so much for momentary pleasure. And there are no do-overs in life. There is the grace of God and His forgiveness and His mercy. But there are no do-overs. Don't you wish there were? But he can't now. He can't. And nothing more than this screams to us The long-range consequences oftentimes is just like those that row of dominoes set up, you know, and just the first choice just starts it, and then one after another, and it just goes throughout time. You don't think so? Just ask Adam and Eve. Whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Just ask a King David. King, but one bad choice. What it cost him, what it cost his sons, what it cost the kingdom. Even being a man after God's own heart and all of that. So it's screaming to us from the scriptures concerning that our choices would be carefully under the control of God and our life would be living that goal that says, the things that I do and the things that I choose, I want those things to be pleasing to God. Now, I have a question about our man Reuben. I think it's a fair question. And I wonder this, because at the end of verse 4, all of this is connected the way that he didn't honor his father. I wonder if he ever went to Dad and said, Dad, will you, what? Will you forgive me? Because God has a way of not holding our sin against us. Your sins I will remember what? No more. A promise to not use those sins against us. And I wonder if he ever went with a repentant heart and said, Dad, I blew it. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Well, we don't know. We don't know, except we know that God's mercy and grace is great. Well, that's Reuben. That was Reuben's blessing and a cursing, was it not, in the sense of the results of some of his choices. So let's look at the next ones in verses 5 through verse 7. And notice now we have two of the sons at the same time. Look at verse 5, Simeon and Levi. And these are the next two in the birth order of Leah and in the order of the birth of the 12. This is unique in the list here of two being mentioned together, Jacob's next two sons. And if you know something about the history of these two sons, you know why they are mentioned together. Sadly enough, these guys are partners in crime. And if I just read the text, my oh my, if this is Dad's blessing, well, look at verse 5 through 7 as I read it. Just catch the flavor of this. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they hamstruck or lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What does that mean? Now, would you agree with me? This does not have a flavor of a blessing. Amen? This is not good. And Jacob is not holding a grudge here. That's not the idea of trying to spank grown-up men. This is God speaking through Jacob and condemning these men for their evil acts to which they committed. It's kind of the same thing again, isn't it? And what they did is recorded in chapter 34 of the book of Genesis. In fact, the whole chapter is about that particular event. You can turn back there if you want, but I'm just going to give you a survey of that particular chapter. Remember this? They had a sister. These brothers had a sister named Dinah. And there was a man of Shechem. Dinah went to visit some of her friends, these Hittite folks, and there was a prince of that community that she goes to visit there at Shechem. And that prince of the leader of that community saw Dinah, desired her, and he took her. And he defiled her. And then he came to Jacob and his family, and with his father, the leader of that community, of that Hittite community, and he asked that he might take her as his wife. He seems to be trying to do the right thing at that point, although it started wrong. And the text tells us in that particular chapter of that, and when his brothers, particularly Simeon and Levi, got wind of it, they set up this deceit. And the deceit was in their anger and their vengeance toward these particular men who defiled, that man in particular, who defiled their sister Dinah. They asked that she could have, they could have her, he could have her as his wife, but he would want them, all the men of that community, to be circumcised. They even used their religion in this ruse. And so the leader requires that of this whole community, the men are circumcised, and having done so, being incapacitated, then Simeon and Levi, probably with others, go into that particular community. And do you remember what they did? They kill all the men of that community. And they take their wives, and they take their children, and they take their belongings, and what they couldn't take, they destroyed. And when Jacob is talking about their swords, instruments of violence, and their self-will, and their anger being fierce, he is referring back to that particular specific event. And then he says in verse 7, and here's the prophetic aspect of it. He says, I will disperse and scatter them. And what we discover is that they would have these two descendants of these two sons will have no real part in the inheritance of the land when the nation of Israel enters into the land. Simeon, if you see a map where it shows the various tribes and areas, Simeon is just in the midst of the tribe of Judah, and eventually right after the time that they inherit and they come into the land, basically the tribe of Simeon disappears. And you know that Levi's descendants have no particular inheritance in the land, although something does happen that does make a difference. So their choices were costly, to say the least. What can we gain from these two men and what took place with them and from them? Here's one. You can benefit from their sad example by remembering that evil for evil never works. Evil for evil never is right and never works. These brothers didn't get even. They used an offense against them as an opportunity to take full advantage of others in a despicable and cruel manner. Listen, sinful acts of vengeance never solve a dispute, but they do start wars, don't they? They only create more animosity and greater ways of getting even with others. And how we can, in subtle ways, when people have done things to us or hurt ones that we love, how we can, with even thinking through it, return evil back for evil to those that have done wrong to us. And it is never God's way. And here's where people love to pervert the Bible to their own intended advantage. I want to mention that this morning because you've probably heard this. Hopefully you haven't said this. And that is to imply that retaliation is biblical. You ever heard anybody say, well, the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Yeah, it does. It does. It does say that in the context of the Levitical law. And if you're going to engage in the Levitical law, then there are a whole lot of other ones like that that you want to be very careful about. But most of all, you want to remember that that particular text, like in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, and also in the book of Exodus, was never given as a mandate for retaliation. As a matter of fact, it was given to convey a standard for authorities to implement justice where a penalty was to fit the crime. Never a guide for personal revenge. So if you or somebody else would try to use that, well, you might want to be consistent and also pull out that particular mandate to stone a rebellious child. Or maybe the one about putting an adulterer to death. You see, there was particular aspects given to the nation of Israel concerning the law and for a form of justice to be exercised under the guidance of the priests and of the particular judges throughout the land. But a particular set of laws given to a particular people for a particular reason. Christians' calling concerning people who wrong us is so clearly presented in the scriptures, isn't it? Some of you are thinking right now, and if you're not, you ought to be thinking about Romans chapter 12, right? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Everybody say, that's exactly the text I was thinking of. Okay, Romans chapter 12. And can I say, I want you to turn to this text, because this is an area in the Christian life where the men are separated from the boys. And how we respond to hurtful things that people have done to us or to those that we love. How we will live the law of Christ. How we will love our enemies. How we will love other people more than we love ourselves. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Never, everybody say never. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And I am so thankful for verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, your end of the stick, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, quoting Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we can go on into chapter 13 and be reminded of the government as well and their role of things, but we won't. But I do want to read verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, everybody answer. If your enemy is hungry, do what? If he's thirsty, what? For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, verse 21 is the biggie. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome. And that word overcome is a word that comes out of a military context. This is war. And here's how you win that battle. You overcome evil with what? Good. With good. There's the law of Christ. There's one of those areas you can put your fist down on the table and say, brother, sister, man, that's not easy. Amen? But it's a whole lot easier than dying on a cross for our sin. And there's how we reflect Jesus Christ in our lives and how we respond to things that people have done to us and not returning evil for evil. And that's what these men did. Secondly, back to chapter 49 of Genesis. I want you to notice, in fact, stop in the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter, because I want you to notice what else you can, an encouraging thing you can catch from the Levites. And that is this. You can note later in history how Levi's descendants demonstrate how every generation is responsible for their own choices. Let me say that again. How every generation is responsible for their own choices. Because Simeon and Levi blew it doesn't mean that everybody else had to. And your parents may have messed up royally, but that doesn't mean you have to. God's grace is sufficient in our lives for us to not be victims. Would you say amen to that? To not be victims. So I had you stop at Exodus chapter 32. Here's another familiar section, and it's not a happy section. It's the part that records when Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the law that bad things happen for the nation of Israel. Chapter 32, verse 1 of Exodus. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which were on your ears, your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took from this their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. and just bounce over. You know the event, the sad event. Bounce over with me to verse 18. Really, verse 19. Verse 19, same chapter. Now it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from the hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain, emphasizing their having already disobeyed or broken the covenant. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." Notice them. Do you catch that? Who's it about? It's about them. That's the way we are, always blame shifting. "For they said to me, 'Make a God for us, we will go before us, this Moses, for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any God, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Oh yeah, really? Right? Don't you always laugh when you come to that verse? It's like, oh, this just happened, right? Verse 25, "Now when Moses saw the people were out of control," that's key, "for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Come to me.'" Now read next. "And all the sons of" who? Levi. There's Levi's descendants. "All the sons of Levi gathered together." Have you ever found it a real challenge to obey the word of God? You ever found it to be a challenge to obey God? You think right now just about the hardest thing you've ever done, just to do what is right and in obedience to the God of heaven. Just think about that for a moment. What's the hardest thing you've ever done? You know what he asked these Levites to do? Look at verse 27. You were talking about obedience, confirming a heart commitment to God. Look at verse 27. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from the gate to gate in the camp and kill every man and his brother." There are some men with a zeal for the holiness and honor of God. These men. And their great, 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 great Simeon Levi may have blown it, but these guys came through. Would you say amen to that? Man, did they ever come through? And by God's grace, can I say it this way? By God's grace, their commitment to God in this generation turned a curse into a privileged blessing. And though they inherited no land, their inheritance was the Lord by serving him as priests. And they would eventually be based in 48 Levitical cities to teach the people the law of God and later serve in the temple. And in David's day, there's 24,000 serving in the temple. Remember, on a rotating basis. There's 6,000 official judges. There's 4,000 gatekeepers. And there's some 4,000 other Levites who played instruments and led the people in the praise to God. And they were ultimately blessed for that. And Simeon and Levi's sin cost them and affected them, but this generation's obedience brought blessing to them and to others. And there it is again. There are two choices on the shelf, pleasing and pleasing. And there's one way or the other. Here's two examples for us. Bad choices and the cost, right choices and the blessing. And that's exactly what God said to those people, didn't he? "If you obey me, I'll bless you. Disobey me, I'll curse you." I'm so grateful for the way Levi's descendants came through and the blessing that was upon their life. All right, time for one more. Or if I'm going to preach longer than in South America, several more, okay? Back to chapter 49. Now, the next one being mentioned in verse 8 is who? Chapter 49, verse 8, who is it? Judah. I want to tell you about Judah. Right now, he's wondering if he should run out of the tent. All right? He's heard some serious consequences. And I would label Judah as the regenerated rebel of the family. Think about Judah's history. You've been with us. Who was the one who suggested, "Let's not let him die in that pit, let's make a buck out of him and sell him to those Ishmaelite traders and sell him as a slave"? Who was it the one who suggested that? It was Judah. Yeah. Who was the one who left the clan and went off and married a Canaanite woman and just assimilated for a period of time among the Canaanites? And who was the one who had two sons that were so ungodly that God put them both to death? Judah. And then we've got that horrible chapter of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And you know what happened there. And at the end of that chapter, in light of what he has done and defile his own daughter-in-law, and then, of course, when he's going to make somebody else suffer for their sin, he's going to have her be put to death by being burned alive. And then she reveals the fact of who the real sinner is, and it's Judah. And Judah makes that a statement. He said, she's more righteous than me. But get this. Before God is done with Judah, Judah is the guy who's offering himself in place of his brother Benjamin to be able to go home to dad. So that's why I call him the regenerated rebel. But I'm here to tell you, Judah is thinking right now, here comes the mother of all curses. And yet, look at what the text says. This is incredible. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. By the way, that's if you got the New American Standard like me, it says whelp. I had to look that one up. What is a whelp? Some of your translations say cub, correct? That's what it is. So we've raised a little whelp in our day. Okay, how about you? Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion who dares rouse him up. Now watch verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, that's a transliteration there, comes, and to him, that is Shiloh, shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then look at this in verse 11 and 12. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Well, what's going on there? Well, let's go back to the beginning of this. Your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is like a lion. Now, we call a lion the king of what? The king of beasts, and rightly so, because a lion in the scriptures demonstrates that symbol of power and authority and rule. And this one he describes with the power and majesty of a lion here says that he has a scepter shall not depart from him, and it's parallelism there in verse 10 by reminding us what he's talking about is a scepter, a ruler's staff. This is describing for us rule, authority. This is kingly language. Do you catch that? This is kingly language. And if you start thinking about Judah, or you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you look how he is in that lineage of Christ, the kingly lineage relating to Joseph, you'll discover that King David was a descendant of Judah. And in 2 Samuel, we have what is rightly called the Davidic covenant, where God promises David that his descendant will establish a rule and a kingdom that'll be eternal. And this all relates to this statement about until Shiloh comes. That word Shiloh is a messianic term. The rabbis understood this one way and exclusively one way. This was messianic, talking about the coming of the promised one, the promised king to the nation of Israel. Some of your versions translate it, who is the one until he comes, or until tribute comes to him, as tribute comes to a king, or until he comes into it, that is, it, his rule. It all conveys a single final rule. And that's how Jews interpreted it, and that's how it's rightly interpreted. And isn't it interesting that John describes this one in the gospel, in the Revelation, as this one who will be coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is none other than a prediction of the blessing of Judah, that through his line would come none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice it gives a description of things associated with his coming. And here's the secret to it all. As far as I'm concerned, there are no secrets. That the coming here is not associated with his first coming, it's associated with his second coming. And he gives what Derek Kidner says, quote, a description of a paradise-like splendor. Then Jacob predicts a time associated with the Messiah where wine is as abundant as water. Now, wine, in the scriptures, in Old Testament time, is the idea of blessing and prosperity. And he ties his foal to the vine. Wiersbe says, no one in Old Testament times would ever use a vine as a hitching post or wash their clothes, obviously, in wine. This imagery is describing a time of overwhelming wealth and prosperity. And that little phrase about in those days to come is repeated in the book of Zechariah. And I mention that because Zechariah 3:10 says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is the blessing of Judah's descendants and a coming day. Remember, that's how Jacob starts in verse 1. In the days to come, this is what it's going to be like associated with this one's coming. And do you find it interesting? I sure do. How the Apostle John presents Jesus Christ and his qualifications as the Son of God by a series of seven sign miracles, ascending in their, we would say their idea of difficulty, although a miracle is impossible for us to begin with, but they climax in John chapter 11 with raising Lazarus from the dead. So here's your quiz question this morning. Are you ready for the quiz question? Say, I'm ready. What's the first miracle that John records of those particular sign miracles that really initiates Jesus' public ministry among his own people? He goes to a wedding, and he changes the water to, how interesting is that? By the way, everybody say, I think it's interesting, amen? Here he is authenticating himself as the promised one. But please get this, Jesus' first coming was not characterized by a kingly rule. A kingly rule when he first came. Oh, he offered himself, but he wasn't. He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. Pilate said, here's your king. And his own people said, we have no king but Caesar. And they put him to death. It was not a kingly rule. And his first coming was not some kind of a great paradise. Unless you want to take verse 11 and 12 and make it all spiritual and just say we're talking about what Jesus does in your life and bring abundance. You can go ahead and do that. But then you're going to take all these particular references to the messianic age of a kingdom age, and you're going to make them spiritual. But his first coming for his people was not characterized by blessing and prosperity. It was a time of Roman rule and oppression. So what is Jacob predicting? He's predicting a literal messianic kingdom age where the Lion of the tribe of Judah will rule. And where Isaiah says those incredible statements about that period of rule, where if a youth dies at the age of 100, it is thought that he has been accursed. And an age where a wolf and a lamb will graze together. And all of this associated with a second coming, identified by John in chapter 19 when Jesus is returning, when the Son of God is returning, and he is identified by on his robe and on his thigh as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is a rule. This is associated with the abundance of his second coming. So what do you take from Judah? I want to tell you what Judah would take from this. He would say, "My, oh my, is God ever merciful?" Judah is shaking his head saying, "Why me?" Judah had a life verse in the New Testament. Can I give it to you? Here's Judah's life verse. It's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am. Yeah, I think he'd line right up with Paul. And I want to ask you this morning, would you line up with those two and say, "I'm right there as myself"? Because it was all mercy, and Judah didn't earn any of this. He was a rebel. But God was merciful to him. As God was merciful to the man who was the number one persecutor of the church, and God took the number one persecutor of the church and made him the number one preacher of the gospel and church planter, and it was all on the basis of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's what Judah, what we can take from Judah. And one other thing in closing with this. However you want to do with your eschatology concerning, you say, "I'm not into that thing, that thousand-year millennial or whatever else." Okay, here's where we do agree. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen? He is coming. And the question of the Scriptures is, are you ready for that? And as he's presented as a coming king in the Scriptures, I just want to ask you this. Are you saying the one who's coming for Israel as a king, is he the one who's my Savior? He is my Savior. He is the one who died in my place for my sin, because I not only believe that he came and he did that, I believe that he came and he did that for me. And my faith is in him and him alone. And if I'm going to see heaven one day, it's not because of anything that I've done, but everything of what he has done in paying the full penalty of my sin. Christ is coming again. And if you know him as Savior, you can identify with John at the very end of that revelation. And you can say, "Even so, come. Fix this world. Bring in that kingdom. Make everything right. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen? Bow in prayer with me, would you? Father,